read together starting in verse 12. Let me go back actually just a few verses to get the context here. To verse 9. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you again turn to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. In my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? I bear you witness that if it were possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you so that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have my doubts about you. Amen. Let's pray once more together. Our Father in heaven, as we see the heart of the great apostle, we long for such a heart to be ours as well, that we might have that nurturing love that would bring many to eternal life, even if it means that heart has to break again and again. We thank you for the love with which you poured into this apostle, that it might be instructive to us. We follow him as he follows Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We have a saying in our culture that misery loves company. You heard that one? Misery loves company. And somehow it does seem to cheer us up for some strange reason when we find out that other people are suffering too. When we're suffering alone, that's sad. But when other people are suffering too, well, somehow it's not quite as sad. Well, I'm not sure that's right, but there are indeed many passages in the Bible that do encourage me in this rather backhanded way. I find, for example, great encouragement in reading Paul's letter to the Corinthians, because his first letter describes a church that Paul himself had founded, a church which was riddled with various kinds of sins. People were at each other's throats. They were fighting with each other in the most petty ways. Some people had embraced truly heretical beliefs. Others were living in very public, worldly ways. Why do I get encouragement from reading such a letter, you ask? Well, I say, if Paul could establish a church like that, and if real Christians could so disfigure the gospel like those Christians did, and if Paul would still consider that congregation, which had so much wrong in it, a true Christian congregation, then I say there's hope for me, and there's hope for all of us. In the same way, as I read the letters to the churches in Revelation, as we've done this past 2 weeks, I frankly get profoundly discouraged. I see the high standard, and I hang my head, and I say, am I even worthy to be called a Christian? I don't think that our church would possibly pass the tests of our Lord Jesus Christ gives here. And then I read 1 Corinthians, you see, and I lift my head a little bit. Misery loves company. I'm glad that there was a church like that. It was still a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Gives me hope too, you see. It's like Alexander White calling Romans 7 the most consoling passage in the Bible. Because it's in that passage in Romans 7 in the middle of the chapter where Paul, in the full maturity and the flower of his apostleship, admits how great a sinner he is and And what a contradictory mess his life is. That the good he wants to do, he can't do. And the evil he wants to do, he still continues to do. White said, that's the best passage in the Bible. The most consoling passage to me. And I don't suppose there's a Christian anywhere who hasn't taken great encouragement from the fact that Paul thought such a thing about himself as we think about ourselves. So you see, misery does love company. Whether that's right or not, I'm not sure, but it is true. Anyway, without a doubt, Paul is now in the midst of some profound misery. And you remember the context of this letter. Paul and Barnabas had gone on what we call their first missionary journey. For the first time now, the gospel has launched out intentionally into the world to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And where did they go? But the southern part of the Roman province of Galatia, to the cities of Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and so forth. And there in town after town, Paul preached and they believed. And we learn in this passage that Paul actually came there first because there was some illness he was suffering, maybe something with his eyes. He has this reference in verse 15 to his eyes. We don't know. Perhaps Paul was seeking a doctor that was in the Galatian area. We're not told. But the point is, while he was there in weakness, Paul brought the people the good news of Jesus and they believed. Utter transformation. We read how these hostile races and bond and free, these hostile peoples came together and loved one another as a family. And they were transformed by the good news of Jesus. So this was the fruit of the first missionary journey. And really a very substantial part of the Christian church of that day. The church was not that big. It's Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and up into Antioch. And now for the first time in the Roman province of Galatia. And now it seems all the people of the north are turning away from Paul and from the gospel he preached. And this is agonizing. Paul is like a mother and father to these people. It's like he wrote to the Corinthians, look, though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you don't have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. And now Paul writes with this heavy and anxious heart, these painful words, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Here it is, I'm afraid that I have labored in vain for you. And last time we read about what was happening, how the Galatians were exchanging their liberty in Christ for bondage, their sonship for slavery. They were subjecting themselves to Jewish traditions and were on the verge of being circumcised and indeed aligning themselves with another gospel, which was no gospel at all. This was painful for Paul. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Verse 11. And maybe you've had a pain like this. Maybe you have brought someone else to faith in Jesus Christ. You poured yourself into that person. You prayed and taught and nurtured and loved. Certainly you parents know that feeling of the effort, the countless hours, the sacrifices, longing for the spiritual good of another. And perhaps you've had the experience that things were looking so good for a while. But then this crushing realization sets in that the person has turned away from you and the Lord, and all your labor was for nothing. This is Paul's fear. All that he had to go through to give those churches birth, all that work and labor, suffering persecution, risking death, giving of himself again and again. Now he's probably in tears as he writes this letter. People, was it really all in vain? Was it all for nothing? And now in this brief section before us today, Paul puts away his biblical and theological and logical arguments. And he simply makes a very passionate, personal appeal to the Galatians to remember their love for each other and to return to what he had taught them. In this personal section, we learn a great deal about the life and character of Paul. And indeed, we learn the life and character of everyone who wants to be a good ambassador of Christ Jesus to others. And so I like to cover this section using a different sort of outline. This is actually an outline from an old lecture by Dr. John Gerstner in an address that he entitled Paul the Man. No longer available, I'm afraid, and I haven't actually heard the whole lecture. I just got parts of it from others. But in a very memorable format, Dr. Gerstner used Paul's name as an acrostic to highlight four outstanding characteristics of this man. Four things that we can see in this letter and even in the passage that's before us now. And so I'd like to speak to you this evening on Paul the man, using his own name as the outline, P-A-U-L, and we'll begin with P. Dr. Gerstner used P to stand for polluted. I think that's very memorable, but perhaps not the best word to describe what he meant. If I were allowed to pick another P, I would pick poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. You can remember whichever one you like. But the point is, Paul was a man who was poor in spirit. He was a man who was well acquainted with his own sin and depravity. He had a profound sense of his own weakness and dependence upon God. Paul is willing to call himself the chief of sinners and to boast only in the cross. In fact, at the end of this letter to Galatians, he reminds the people, look, I have absolutely nothing to boast about myself. God forbid that I should boast, he writes, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. His only boast is in the cross. He's a poor in spirit man. And it seems that God also keeps him in weakness for this reason somehow. Right here in verses 13 and 14, we're told about Paul's physical infirmities. And you know that Paul was always suffering from some thorn in the flesh. He always has some trial in the flesh to endure. Perhaps it has something to do with his eyes. We just don't know for sure. But these things conspire to keep Paul very humble before God. And he's not quick to take offense, therefore. Verse 12, you've not injured me at all, Galatians. By which he means, not that his heart isn't broken, but look, you've not sinned against me. This isn't about me, says Paul. I'm nobody. I'm a polluted nobody. I'm a poor in spirit nobody, point one. But this is the origin of Paul's humility that we see right throughout the letter. And I won't spend a lot of time on this. It's only really a passing remark today that he makes about his illness and his weakness, which is very characteristic of the apostle. Paul is a man poor in spirit, and he makes an appeal here, therefore, not based upon himself so much as upon Paul's Savior. But Paul is a man poor in spirit. And second, Paul is a man who is always agonizing. Agonizing. Paul was a man whose heart was always, it seems, in agony over other people whom he loved. He could hear it now in verse 19. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. He uses this analogy of the agony of giving birth, which really only you mothers can understand. But I'll just say with respect and awe that the most pain I've ever had to see my wife endure, by far, is the long pain that I've witnessed her bear in the delivery room. And Paul is undergoing that pain for his spiritual children constantly. Till Christ is fully formed. It's not fun and games for him. Paul agonizes, always laboring in the pains of birth. And not just once, right? I mean, imagine this, you mothers. Imagine that you've carried your child within you for 9 months, and at last the time has come to give birth to a baby that you've carried. You go to the hospital and you spend, let's say, the better part of the night going through those hours of the agony of hard, painful labor. And finally, in the morning, the child is born, healthy and well. And you're relieved. And you quickly forget the pain of the long night as you hold that child now in your arms. But then the doctor comes to you and says, ma'am, later today, you are going to have to go through all those pains of labor once again so that this baby can grow. And then tomorrow, ma'am,
you're going to have to go through it all again so that this child can grow some more. And you think that will be a nightmare. It's unthinkable that you'd have to go through labor again and again for the same child. But this is Paul's image. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again, till Christ is formed in you. Again and again and again, he undergoes the agony. He has no relief from the agony of this labor until the people are at last mature in Christ. And you know why Paul has such an agony for people? It's because he doesn't take redemption lightly. If the matter of eternal life and death for each and every person that he sees and he loves, and I don't know anyone who realizes that as clearly as the Apostle Paul, or who agonized over each and every person like the Apostle Paul, except of course for Jesus himself. Paul is a man who agonizes over the lost until they believe, and then he agonizes over them again until Christ is fully formed in them. You read his letters, and time again he says how he does not cease to pray for these people. They're upon his heart. In fact, it's a wonder Paul had the time to do anything else as much as he prays for these people. And meanwhile, his heart is still in agony over his countrymen. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And Paul is always, he says, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from all those other things, there is, he says, the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is not weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stop to fall? And I am not indignant. 2 Corinthians 11. This is his daily anxiety. One person falls and it burns him up. One person is weak and Paul is reduced to nothing. Paul is living his life in agony over these Galatians, over other people. And so more than any man, I think, in the Scripture, other than Jesus, Paul is a man who enters into the agony of childbirth, enters into the agony of his Lord, who literally wept over Jerusalem when he came up to it the last time. Paul, is a man of agony. These two verses really just set the context now for the last two things, which I would like to impress upon you. In fact, I've called this sermon Uncompromising, Therefore Loving, because I really want you to see how these two things are the heart of what Paul is bringing before the Galatians. Paul is a man who is P, poor in spirit. He's a man who is always A, agonizing. But Paul is a man who is U, uncompromising. Paul was uncompromising about the truth of God. And people would say about him today, in fact, the liberals do say about him today, that Paul is a man who's strict, rigid, doctrinaire, narrow, uncompromising. Now, of course, Paul is willing to bend over backward when it's a matter of accommodating the weak conscience of some weaker brother, or you know, if it's food or drink or custom. Well, he says he's willing to be all things to all men to win the more. Paul is a doormat when it's something like that, and when the Christian faith and practice are not at stake. He's very eager to get along, and he says even to please men in those things. His own words, try to please men in all those things as much as I can. So I'm not saying he's uncompromising about everything. It's not what I'm talking about. But as soon, you see in the letters, as soon as these doctrines and traditions of men start creeping into the church, like here in Galatia, oh boy, it's a whole different story. And Paul's tone has been very hot, very striking, has it not? And he knows how hard his tune is, how hard his tone is, how hard it is to bear. And it seems, nevertheless, he's intentionally using the strongest of terms. You remember the very first line in the letter, in the body of the letter. to the Galatians and so forth in Christ Jesus, I marvel that you are turning away from so soon from Him who has called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, anyone who preaches any other gospel to you other than what you have received, let him be accursed. Do I now seek to persuade men, or do I now seek to please men? If I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So he'll please men in every other way. But when things like this happen, especially touching the gospel, he is absolutely uncompromising. And this is the way all the way through the letter. Paul would be a very hard man to listen to in this state, right? Chapter 2, he speaks about how he had to rebuke Peter publicly in Antioch before them all when Peter wavered. How he had to withstand them to his face because he was to be blamed. And even Barnabas was carried away. And when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I told Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? And so forth. Paul would be very hard to be around oftentimes. Because if you compromise the truth of the gospel in any way, why, even if you were Peter, you're Peter himself, he would rebuke you in the sight of all. Chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 3 begins, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Chapter 4 we studied last time. O Galatians, how is it you're turning again to these weak and beggarly elements to which you desire to be in bondage? Even in ceremonial matters, Paul is uncompromising, you see. And, you know, some of you think that I'm overly strict doctrinally or that I'm too harsh on traditions of men or other doctrines like that. But I read Paul and, again, I take heart. I think I'm not even a minister of Christ if this is the proper line to take on such things. Paul is uncompromising on such things, boldly proclaiming the truth. You, uncompromising. But he is at the same time loving. And it was here that Dr. Gerstner left his imprint on so many disciples. There are many people that remembered this sermon by Dr. Gerstner. As he said at this point, it's not that Paul was uncompromising and loving. Or we shouldn't think that Paul is uncompromising but loving. He says, you read and you understand, Paul is uncompromising, therefore loving. Uncompromising, therefore loving. Now, clearly there are some people who speak like this who are uncompromising simply because they are obstinate, arrogant, narrow-minded, or bigoted. It's true. But this is not Paul. Paul is uncompromising because he loves the people so much, and he loves them so much because Paul knows that to compromise here would be to ensure their injury over the long run. To give you a bit better explanation, Paul is torn, like every minister of the gospel is torn. He wants people to like, he wants their affection. He loves these people. He wants them to hear him. He doesn't want to alienate them. He wants them to love him as a father, not regard him as an enemy. Right? Verse 16. Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And every minister is torn because he has so much personal affection for the people. And he wants their attention and respect. But what about faithfulness to Christ? And what about the long-term effects on the people if he compromises at all? That might make them like Paul more. But Paul knows that would leave them open to danger. If Paul compromises, he would not be loving, you see. If Paul compromises on these things, he would be injuring, disregarding these people, not loving them. And so Paul is uncompromising, therefore loving. You get it? Does that make sense? Because he understands the gravity of what he's saying, he is uncompromising, therefore loving. And that's why what's going on in Galatia is so hard for Paul to bear, and how he's appealing to them on the basis of love. You remember our history together. You know how I came and preached to you at the first because of my infirmity and trial, and you received me as Jesus himself. And what was that blessing? What was that joy that you once had? You remember that? What's happened to that joy? There was a time you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Please don't regard me as an enemy now, because I'm telling you the truth. I'm uncompromising and therefore loving. And I would like to be present with you and to change my tone, but I have my doubts about you. And this is a hard thing to say and a harder thing for them to hear. And how would you like if I said, Craig, you know, I really have my doubts about you, whether you're even a brother. That, if I really said that to you, how would that make you feel? It would be a crushing thing for me to say and for you to hear. And this is what Paul is saying. And this is what he has to say if he is to be uncompromising, therefore loving. Because it's the truth. He can't compromise, because that would not be the loving thing to be. Uncompromising, therefore loving. I draw just a few practical lessons out of this chapter, and then we'll conclude. The first practical lesson we can see in dealing with other people is summarized in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6, which I've also put in your notes. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Paul's rivals, people whom we're calling the Judaizers, Paul says they are zealously courting you, but not for good. And the image he is using here, you might think of a young man on a date with a young lady. But that young man has only one thing on his mind. And he's learned that romance is the key that unlocks the door that he wants to enter. He doesn't care anything about romance himself. But he knows that if some loving words are whispered that evening in the ear, some romantic music is played, maybe a candlelight dinner and so forth, that'll help him get what he wants. That is the picture that Paul is painting for the people. That's what it is to be zealously courted, but for no good. Those people are just trying to use you, he's saying. He tells them in chapter 6, they desire to have you circumcised in order that they may boast in your flesh. You're just a notch in their belt. You can think of people today who are very interested in church growth, but they're not interested in shepherding and caring for a lot of people. They want to be one of the fastest growing churches in America. That might bring the minister glory. And every member he adds is a notch in his belt and moves him closer to that goal. But even with such a large staff, how could he possibly shepherd a church of so many thousands? Zealously courting people, but not for good. In the same way, the Judaizers are just out for converts, out for their own glory. And they knew that to accomplish their goal, they would have to court these Galatians and even bewitch them, chapter 3. They'd have to win their hearts. And so Paul is trying to reason with them like a father who's speaking to his tender and innocent beloved daughters who have fallen in love with creeps and don't even know it. My dear girls, they are zealously courting you, but not for good. Yes, they want to exclude you. That is, they want to separate you from me, from Paul, in order that you may be zealous for them, not me. They're trying to divide us. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again, how I'd like to be present with you and change my tone, but I have my doubts. Girls, he's saying, can't you see? These people are only out for one thing, for themselves, looking out for themselves, not you.
And so we have this contrast here between these flattering, deceitful kisses, right? The kisses of someone who's really a deceitful enemy. And we have Paul, who truly loves them, giving them the wounds of a friend. And you families can also take this very much to heart, as what happens in Galatia happens in countless other Christian families. As the children, young men, and often the young women, enamored with people who are no good for they're spiritually just leading the girls astray, trying to separate father and mother from child only for themselves. And the hard time, the hard conversations that come. Can't you see what's going on, my dear children? Remember this chapter then, and remember who it is that truly loves the Galatians. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. To be a true friend, Paul had to write words that would wound them and say, I have doubts about you. I don't trust you. I have serious doubts about you, as a matter of fact. And I am warning you against the deceitful kisses of your true enemy. I am uncompromising, therefore loving with you. Can you not see that I am your friend? The second lesson we can draw from this chapter is that bringing others spiritual life and growth hurts. Bringing others spiritual life and growth hurts. You can't get around it. There was a book ago, some time ago, I've not read it, know this basic storyline, called The Gospel Blimp. They had this great idea that they would get this really big blimp with the lights on the side, and they'd be able to have the gospel proclaimed to a whole bunch of people, and this would be the great evangelistic method that would win so many people, but all the failures and the foolishness that results from that. God has ordained and deigned to employ human means to advance His gospel in the world. Very, very little will be accomplished by impersonal means of evangelism and discipleship. Here, read this. God Himself came in human flesh at the incarnation in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is the way it will be for us. Bringing spiritual life and growth to other people must be a personal and relational endeavor. We must learn to relate to people. We must learn to care about people, to open our hearts up to them. And even, like Paul at times, to be willing to wear our hearts on our sleeves. And that means that we are going to have to go through what we went through this morning. People breaking our hearts. To bring others spiritual life and growth means that we will have to end up loving prodigal sons that might never come home. It means that we will have our hearts broken time again by the Demases who love this world and therefore return to it. Bringing others spiritual life and growth usually means agony, if not actually broken hearts. There's no way around. If Paul couldn't avoid it, the great evangelist that he was, we certainly will not be able to avoid it ourselves. Our second point of application, bringing others spiritual life and growth hurts. And the third point is just really an elaboration on that. The more uncompromising and loving we are, or uncompromising therefore loving we are, the more pain and rejection we are liable to face. The more uncompromising and loving we are. You see, for most of us, it's not the rejection of the world that really hurts us. What really hurts us is the rejection that we experience in the church or even our own families. Paul loves these people like a father, and therefore he can't simply ignore the spiritual problem. He must be uncompromising. And therefore he can't simply write them off. He's uncompromising, therefore loving. He knows what the loving thing must be. And this is what puts Paul in so much agony. And frankly, it would be just so much easier for Paul if he compromised a little bit. If he just said, well, they maybe this and maybe that, and maybe it's not so important, and you know, maybe things will straighten out, and maybe it's not so bad. We'll give them the benefit of charity. If Paul was just a little bit less uncompromising, a little bit more compromising, it would be so much easier. And if Paul weren't so loving, it wouldn't hurt so much to be rejected by them. If he didn't have that personal, passionate love for them, I mean, they might reject him, but it wouldn't break his heart like this. Paul's problem, if you like, is because he is so uncompromising and loving. And it hurts Paul to have his passionate love and kindness toward them just cast aside. And it's the same for us. I mean, what we see here in Galatia is repeated time and again in the life of the church. I mean, just, you know, hang around a couple years, we'll see it. It always happens. It happens to Paul. It'll happen to us. That something will happen and you know, people will suddenly, it seems, forget all the kindness, all the love, all that you've taught, all that you've done. Like the Galatians, people will seem to forget the days of joy they experienced, maybe when they first came to new life in Christ, or forget the blessed times of fellowship and the outpouring of kindness and concern. You pour your life into people, you love them so much, and one day someone says something to them or something happens, and then it's like none of that existed. It's like none of it ever happened. And this is why Paul's trying to remind them, remember those days when I came and you received me like Christ? What's happened? I find it a great encouragement in a sick way that Paul experienced that pain in his church. It's the way that we all are. It's the way that I am. Liable to forget the best of times, the closest of relationships, when you get something in your mind, takes some offense. This is the way we are. And the more uncompromising and the more loving you are, the more pain and rejection you are going to feel. It wouldn't be so bad if you weren't uncompromising. It wouldn't be so bad if you were unloving. The Galatian situation, at least we know, has a happy ending. At least we're told later in the book of Acts that Paul visits those same churches again. And nothing's reported, no problems are reported, which almost certainly means that the Galatian churches have heeded Paul's warning, or at least most of the Christians in them did. And they went on chastened and wiser as a result of this experience. But it doesn't always turn out so well. Galatians, I'm glad to say, at least has a happy ending. Fourth and finally, we learn that speaking the truth in love is the only path of faithfulness. Speaking the truth in love is the only path of faithfulness. It's often a very difficult thing to do, just like it's often a very difficult thing to hear. Speaking the truth in love is as hard as hearing the truth in love. Unless we are very secure in the gospel, we don't want to hear about our sins or our shortcomings or those of our children for that matter. But when we embrace the gospel, when we know that sin no longer defines us, when sin no longer stands between us and God, the opposite begins to be true. We want to know the sins that we are committing, that we might repent of them and turn from them. Having received that assurance that we have been completely and thoroughly washed, forgiven, we have the courage then to face the truth about ourselves and an eagerness to change. And speaking the truth in love and hearing it is therefore a necessary part of the Christian life. If you don't like hearing the truth about yourself, embrace the gospel a little more fully. Remember again
that these sins are gone, cast into the depths of the sea. This will give you the courage to face the truth, as well as a willingness to change, to become more like Jesus. We're reminded here especially that when the crisis comes, speaking the truth in love is the only path of faithfulness. Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this story, which does have a good ending, for the backhanded encouragement that we receive from an apostle with a broken heart. We have so many similar experiences, people in our past whom we love, who it seems have forgotten us, forgotten you. We are perplexed. We have doubts about them. We have spoken the truth in love, and they have not wished to hear. Our hearts do agonize over them. We second guess ourselves. Should we have been so uncompromising? We guard our hearts. Should we be so loving? But there is no other way, Father. We come to you once again, therefore, poor in spirit. We say, Father, we've made a mess of it. We haven't done what we should have. We've said what we shouldn't have. As much as it depends on us, we have done the opposite of what the people have often needed. Forgive us, Father. And yet we also take courage that even the Lord Jesus knew the breaking of his heart in this way. Even the Apostle Paul, sanctified man that he was, knew that pain time and time and time again. We therefore, like him, come to you, poor in spirit, committed to being uncompromising, but agonizing and loving. And we pray that you would, through this confused mixture of joy and sorrow in our lives, bring forth something of eternal value and glory. For your name's sake, amen.